Conviction versus Mercy, Chapter 7. Jesus, the Ideal Combination of Conviction and Mercy, Part 2. Mercy. Jesus, a Man of Mercy. Though Jesus, as a man of conviction, was a fierce warrior in fighting the errors of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and other proud members of the religious establishment, he was also gentle and humble in heart, Matthew 11:29. He would not break a bruised reed, Isaiah 42:3, Matthew 12:20, English Standard Version. Perhaps this aspect of the Son of God is best seen in his attitude towards the despised and downtrodden. The main characters in his stories are not heroic generals, admired athletes, or noted scholars, but rather farmers, fishermen, housekeepers, merchants, and perhaps more surprising than anyone else, the despised Samaritans. The Samaritans were historical enemies of the Jews, resisting their resettlement in Jerusalem, Ezra 4:2, Nehemiah 4:7, and often harassing Jews traveling between Galilee and Jerusalem. When Jewish leaders ridiculed Jesus as a Samaritan possessed by a demon in John 4:48, they were obviously using a common form of vilification. In choosing Samaritans to be heroes of his stories, particularly the healing of the 10 lepers and the Good Samaritan, Luke 17:11-19 and 10:29-37, Jesus showed no desire to please his Jewish audience, but rather to shake them. When considering the depth of hatred between the Samaritans and Jews, it isn't hard to imagine the grimaces and eye-rolling when Jesus portrayed the Samaritans in such a positive light. The positive depiction of the Samaritans to Jewish audiences would be like using members of the Taliban as good role models for Americans. The attitude of Jesus towards Samaritans reveals his unfathomable mercy. Their doctrine was a confused jumble of Mosaic law mixed with various pagan elements, and their attitude towards God's people, the Jews, was often hostile, Luke 9:53. Jesus didn't overlook their errors, gently reminding the Samaritan woman in John 4 that they worshipped what they didn't know and that salvation is of the Jews, verse 22. However, his portrayal of them is almost entirely positive, especially when contrasted with his approach to the Pharisees, who were much more doctrinally correct. The great mercy of Jesus is also seen in his eating companions and friends, Matthew 9:9-12, Mark 2:16-17, Luke 15:1-2. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. A sinful woman was confident enough to approach him in the house of Simon the Pharisee and anoint his feet with costly perfume, Luke 7:36 and following. This association earned him the sarcastic rebuke of his Pharisee friends, but left an indelible record to his profound grace. Jesus did not condone their sinful ways when associating with them, but by doing so showed them his great love, and therefore was able to call them to repentance on the basis of that love, Mark 2:17. The merciful desire of Jesus to open his life and heart to the dregs of society is seldom reproduced, especially in the United States. It's easy to bask in the material blessings that have come from the zealous work ethic that our forefathers learned from the influence of the Bible. From our sanitized suburbs, it's common to watch the television news about mayhem and murder in the housing projects downtown and grumble about those who won't learn personal responsibility to get an education and a job. It's also easy to see scenes of poverty and war in other parts of the world and point out with some justification that such suffering comes in increasing measure the further away a culture is from God. However, it's difficult to seek ways to show the mercy of Jesus and actually do something concrete to help such people. The perfect mixture of conviction and mercy, Jesus with the apostles. To paraphrase a godly preacher of the past century from Eastern Kentucky, Henry Ficklin, the 12 apostles must have been Jesus's, quote, dearest problems, unquote. Time and time again, they revealed their immaturity and lack of faith. A few examples. Arguing over who was the greatest, Luke 9:46. Asking for fire to come down and destroy a Samaritan village, Luke 9:54. Showing inability to cast out a demon in a young boy, Luke 9:40. Doubting that they would have enough food after Jesus fed the 5,000, Mark 9:16. Chasing away children who wanted to see Jesus, Luke 18:15. Wanting to sit on his right and left hand in the kingdom, Mark 10:37. Peter's unbelief when slipping beneath the waves, Matthew 14:30. Peter's foot in the mouth when he proposed to make three tabernacles on the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke 9:33. Peter's rebuke of Jesus for saying that he would suffer and die in Jerusalem, Mark 8:32. Fleeing when Jesus was arrested, Matthew 26:56. Peter's denial, Matthew 26:69 and following. Disbelieving the woman's testimony about Jesus' resurrection, Luke 24:11. When Jesus said on numerous occasions, "O you of little faith," it's not hard to imagine him putting his face in his hands in frustration. Certainly, many of those hours of prayer to his heavenly Father must have been filled with anguished pleas for those weak men the Father had given them. And yet, the time Jesus spent with his apostles wasn't spent in denunciation, but in patient teaching. Jesus didn't wash his hands of the apostles, dismissing them as hopeless, but rather he praised them as much as possible. Matthew 19:28. "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." When asked if he and the other disciples would join the multitudes who were abandoning Jesus, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered him, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? John 6:68-70. John chapter 17. Perhaps the mercy of Jesus towards the apostles can be seen in John 17 more than any other passage in the New Testament. There, the Holy Spirit gives us a glimpse into the communication between God the Son and God the Father, and much of it has to do with those 12 stumbling men that we call the apostles. After praying for personal strength in verses 1 through 5, Jesus pours out his heart to the Father regarding the 12. Verse 6 is especially astounding. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." The last phrase, "they have kept your word," is attention-grabbing because it refers to men who were guilty of all those misconceptions and pride mentioned several paragraphs above. How could Jesus say of such weak men, "they have kept your word"? Perhaps the best explanation is to understand that Jesus must have looked at his apostles much as we look at our children. We warn them of the unpleasant consequences of their immaturity and disobedience. "As long as you live under this roof, you're going to have to obey better than that." And yet, it would rightly take acts of outright rebellion for us to actually kick teenagers out of the family and onto the street. If you ask me if my daughters were obedient when in our home, I might think of occasions where they conveniently didn't hear me. Or, after many threats, finally cleaned the kitchen, but in slow motion. However, I could answer honestly that yes, they were obedient, taking into consideration that generally they did want to obey, even though they had their moments. Certainly, that was the only way Jesus could say of the apostles, "they have kept your word." Though grieved on occasions at their lack of maturity, he looked upon them with mercy and grace, praising them to his heavenly Father. His life was the perfect combination of conviction and mercy. the letters to the seven churches of Asia. All local churches in the first century taught and practiced the same thing. That type of declaration isn't uncommon in tracts and Bible studies about the church from the 1960s and earlier. The only problem is that it wasn't so. Congregations in the first century attained different levels of growth and understanding and dealt with spiritual challenges of those days with different levels of effectiveness. Perhaps no portion of the scripture illustrates the fallacy of unanimity of churches better than the letters to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. Of the seven churches of Asia, two, Sardis and Laodicea, were in critical condition and were in imminent danger of losing their candlesticks. Two, Smyrna and Philadelphia, were praised and received no correction, and the other three had a mixture of good qualities and serious problems. As would be expected, the response of Jesus to these different churches reflects a mixture of stern warnings and gentle mercy. Chapter 2, verse 5, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Chapter 2, verse 22, Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. Chapter 2, verse 26 and 28. To him who overcomes, I will give the morning star. Chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Chapter 3, verse 16. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus Christ was the perfect combination of conviction and mercy in dealing with the seven churches of Asia. Paul's combination of conviction and mercy. As one of the most dedicated followers of Christ, the Apostle Paul reflected his master's astounding combination of conviction and mercy. He heaped praise on the Corinthians on occasion. 1 Corinthians 1, 5 and 6. That in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. Later, Paul was scathing in his denunciations and even sarcastic. 2 Corinthians 11, 19. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. 2 Corinthians 13, 2. I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. To the Thessalonians, Paul could be, quote, gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, close quote, 1 Thessalonians 2:7. But he could also exhort them to, quote, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us, close quote, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. This combination of conviction and mercy was essential to imitating Christ and helping the Corinthians and Thessalonians see the spiritual danger they are in, but doing so in love. When to emphasize conviction and when mercy. Both conviction and mercy were a permanent part of Christ's divine makeup. His dealings with others didn't involve turning one on and the other off, though one aspect, his conviction, might have been more apparent when he dealt with the Pharisees. That doesn't mean that he had no mercy, nor did the mercy with the apostles mean that he had no convictions. It was a package deal. Imitators of Jesus will also simultaneously be characterized by conviction and mercy. One quality or the other may be more evident in some circumstances than in the other. Jude acknowledges this in Jude verses 22 and 23 when discussing three types of situations that saints might have to deal with. Quote, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Notice the three categories in Jude 22 and 23. Number one, the doubting needed to be treated with mercy. Number two, those in immediate spiritual danger needed to be snatched from the fire. And three, those with contaminating sin needed to be treated with a mixture of mercy and fear. It's not that those in immediate spiritual danger need no mercy, but rather that mercy may not be the most noticeable characteristic when snatching someone from the fire. It's sometimes difficult on occasions to know when to be gentle as a nursing mother and when not to spare anyone. Knowing which spiritual condition requires which approach is one of the biggest challenges we have when striving to imitate Christ in helping others. Years of studying his approach and years of practice and prayer help in properly combining conviction and mercy. Generally speaking, Jesus emphasized mercy more with those who were babes, were striving to grow, and make a genuine effort to seek the Father. His strong convictions were more evident when dealing with those who were hypocrites, rebellious, promoting their false teaching, and should have known better. May God help his people to develop that amazing combination of conviction and mercy that characterized his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can better reflect his glory and love in our lives. Questions for thought from chapter 7. Number 1. Why do you think Jesus chose the Samaritans as positive models in several of his parables and stories? Was he trying to say that their errors didn't matter? What down-and-out groups of people might he use if trying to make the same point today? Would he be criticized for looking at the positive aspects of such groups? Number 2. How can we build bridges to help those who are spiritually down-and-out and not be standoffish towards them without allowing ourselves to be affected by their errors? These are tough questions, but important to consider. Number 3. Did the apostles keep God's word? Can God say the same thing about us, even though we, like them, are sometimes imperfect in our understanding and growth? Does this console you? Does this fact give us an excuse to sin or to see sin as not so bad? Number 4. Does the fact that a congregation has some error in it mean that it is automatically not a church of Christ? What examples besides those of the seven churches of Asia can be given to illustrate this point? Does this fact mean that correction of their error should be any less urgent? Number 5. How does Jude, verses 22 and 23, show that different types of spiritual diseases require different types of approaches for spiritual healing? Why do we often want to use a one-size-fits-all approach when trying to help friends with spiritual problems? Why is this harmful? Thoughts for prayer. To be more like Jesus and develop that remarkable combination of conviction and mercy. Wisdom to know how to reach out more effectively to modern-day Samaritans, tax collectors, and sinners. Thanksgiving for God's mercy and patience with us as we've gone through different stages of halting spiritual growth. End of chapter 7. Chapter 8, Who's the Enemy? Part 1. English novelist Joseph Conrad said, "You shall judge a man by his foes as well as his friends." Those who have no enemies are bland and convictionless with no love or passion. All the prophets of the Old Testament were fervently against something, in particular, whatever was pulling God's people away from him. Those who prophesied around the time of the exile, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, abhorred idolatry. Later prophets like Haggai and Malachi despised the apathy that was beginning to characterize the Jewish nation. Jesus constantly battled the spiritual establishment of his day, and he warned his disciples that the same must be true of them if they were going to follow him. Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Matthew 10:34, "He came not to bring peace but a sword." Those who have convictions will have enemies, even as they work to balance their convictions with mercy. Different enemies threaten at different times. Parents worry about childhood diseases like measles, mumps, and chickenpox in their children. Older adults worry more about heart disease, prostate cancer, breast cancer, Alzheimer's, etc. Joshua warned the Israelites about Egyptian gods, Joshua 24:14. Though Egypt's influence would always endanger God's people, after they moved into the land of promise, Canaanite and Mesopotamian gods began to become more of a focus as the enemy, Judges 2, verse 12. After the exile, idolatry wasn't as obvious an enemy as were apathy and discouragement. You see that in the books of Haggai and Zechariah. By the time Jesus arrived, the spiritual pride of the Sadducees and Pharisees threatened the Jews. Paul's early letters reveal a strong concern about Judaizing teachers, while his later epistles seem to reflect his concern over early Gnosticism. The persecution of evil worldly powers was the big enemy in the book of Revelation. None of the enemies mentioned earlier ever ceased completely to be dangerous, but the level of danger each one represented waxed and waned throughout the history of God's people. Therefore, the level of attention they received from God's prophets also varied. Egyptian gods could still have been a danger in the post-exilic period, but they weren't the focus of the prophets of that period. Not only do different enemies threaten more or less at different stages of history, but also at different stages of our lives. Paul warned about youthful lust in 2 Timothy 2:22, acknowledging that some are stronger when hormones are more active. The different exhortations given to different groups of Christians in Titus chapter 2 indicates that some challenges are greater at different stages in life. Paul specifies that older men be sound in love and patience, perhaps addressing the grouchy old men syndrome. Older women are told not to be given to much wine. Older women today may have more of a temptation than others to become dependent on pain pills, perhaps an equivalent of wine, and thus Paul addresses that specific enemy in exhorting them. Younger men are told to be careful to have sound speech that cannot be condemned. Even today, that group is probably more tempted to repeat the crude expressions of their worldly peers. Different perspectives on today's greatest enemy. What is the biggest enemy facing disciples of the Lord today? The answer will probably depend on the age of the person you ask. Christians influenced more by conservative elements of the Stone Campbell Restoration Movement, who are over 40 years of age and who have been influenced by religious rationalism, will give answers like these. Denominationalism. Fear that compromise with mainstream Protestant groups and evangelical thought and practices will lead to acceptance of errors of those groups and the loss of respect for truths that Protestantism traditionally rejects. Liberalism. Loose attitudes towards biblical authority, especially regarding worship practices and organization in local churches. Institutionalism. This was the big battle of the 1950s and 1960s. Disciples under 40 years of age will probably be inclined to give answers like the following. Traditionalism. Doing things because we've always done them, not because of loving God. Phariseeism, overemphasizing the externals and underemphasizing the heart. Lack of emphasis on God's grace, trusting in works without sufficiently considering God's grace. Sometimes in giving their answers, both groups probably overlook several of the greatest enemies. Worldliness, selfishness, and a lack of love. Understanding the perspectives of both groups will help us imitate Jesus in emphasizing both conviction and mercy. Fighting denominations. Early, quote, restorers fought mainstream denominations for being divisive and for taking the focus off of Christ for guidance and putting it on their human creeds, institutions, and networks. Alexander Campbell fought the established religious denominations in his early years, though he seemed to make accommodations with them later in his life. Raccoon John Smith clashed with Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, and others throughout eastern Kentucky as he went about establishing congregations. Most mainstream denominations promoted Calvinism, which was anathema, especially to Barton W. Stone and Raccoon John Smith, who had studied their way out of it. Calvinists, of course, rejected the doctrine of baptism for the remission of sins, which became one of the doctrines that most distinguished those influenced by Stone and Campbell from mainstream Protestants. Some second and third generation preachers in the Restoration movement were probably even more aggressive in taking on denominations. We laugh today at the title of an old publication that began in 1837, Heretic Detector, edited by an early disciple influenced by Campbell, Arthur Crayfield. His attitude towards traditional Protestant teaching can easily be surmised. While doing research on our family's history, I found that a preacher named Rees Jones, who had been influenced by Barton W. Stone, was the first to preach to my ancestors in 1847 in Halls Valley near Tryon, Georgia. Then I found an article written about Jones by J.D. Floyd in the Gospel Advocate in 1911. Floyd said that Rees Jones, quote, had a warlike style of preaching, unquote, because of the persecution at hands of denominations. Though that type of description would probably fit many preachers from the 19th century and first half of the 20th centuries, I wonder how many today could be described that way. Gentlemanly David Lipscomb appreciated rough-hewn J.D. Tant's unflagging determination, but at the same time must have cringed often at his crude and merciless condemnations of denominational preachers. After hearing that Tant's debate with John T. Oakley in 1900 was filled with personalities and coarseness, he refused to report about it in the Gospel Advocate, and some of Tant's supporters took that as a slight. Tant, however, wasn't offended, but explained, quote, "No man can kill a polecat without smelling bad," unquote. The view that mainstream denominations were among the greatest enemies to the cause of Christ continued well into the 20th century. Notices of debates with holiness groups, Baptist, and other Protestant denominations filled the Gospel Advocate and other popular religious journals in the Restoration movement from the late 1800s through the 1950s. That's certainly not the case now. A high percentage of sermons I heard as a boy in the 1960s, especially at week-long gospel meetings, was designed to combat Calvinism and other Protestant errors. Often, the bitterness against popular denominations reached extreme levels that concerned those who gave more emphasis to mercy. Foy Short, an evangelist in southern Africa in the 20th century, recalled that a college friend from Abilene Christian College in the early 1940s, Ralph Graham, was not only extremely conservative, but also very militant. He had a car with a loudspeaker and on occasions parked it in front of the Methodist or Baptist church with several other preacher boys. They would turn the amplifier up to preach to the Methodist or Baptist inside. The beleaguered churchgoers called the police on several occasions to get relief from the overzealous college boys. While doing a little research recently, I found that Ralph Graham eventually became a preacher in the Disciples of Christ denomination and wrote an article titled, "Why I Left the Churches of Christ." I've heard a number of anecdotal stories of men who were harsh and merciless in their condemnation of liberals and denominations in their youth, and then, in their older age, tossed out their convictions and joined them. They never seem to understand that there can be and even must be a combination of conviction and mercy. Leroy Garrett and Carl Ketcherside are two of the more well-known figures in the Stone Campbell movement who have made the transition from the militant far right to the far left of the spectrum. In his article about leaving the churches of Christ, quotation marks, Graham described concepts that he had while in his youth that no perceptive disciple should ever have. For example, that men have, quote, restored the church. That is something that only God can do. It's God who saves and who adds people to his body. Thus, he is the only one who can restore it, Acts 2:47. Men don't restore the church. Like Hezekiah and Josiah, men can restore principles and practices that have been forgotten through the centuries, but there's a great difference between restoring some forgotten practices and restoring the church. Graham also criticized churches of Christ he knew for, quote, presenting the Christian religion in terms of externals, close quotes. He's right that some have been guilty of that error, as he obviously was as a young man. However, he assumed that all others in what he called churches of Christ have had the same harsh, unmerciful approach that he visibly had. He obviously never considered the examples of many who have combined mercy with their convictions. David Lipscomb would not have been his hero in his days at Abilene Christian College. The solution in Graham's life would have been to toss out the mercilessness and sectarian concepts without abandoning his convictions and joining a denomination. Those who are ruthless and unloving in their attitudes towards mainstream denominations or liberalism often actually help those systems by driving others into them. Then, they often go into them themselves in their later years. Questions for thought from Chapter 8. Number 1. What are some enemies that threatened you more when you were younger than now? What are some enemies that might threaten you more now than when you were younger? Number 2. Of the enemies mentioned, which do you think most threatens God's people today? What are some spiritual enemies not mentioned that you think should concern us? Number 3. Why do you think religious error seems to be a greater threat in the minds of those disciples who are older than for those who are younger? Why is it hard for younger disciples to see religious error as such a serious danger? Number 4. Have you ever attended a religious debate? Was it conducted in a gentlemanly way, or did it get ugly? What reasons, both good and bad, do you think we can give for the fact that there are few religious debates today? Could they accomplish good if conducted in a loving way? Number 5. Do you know of anyone who was harsh in condemning others, but that eventually lost his convictions and became very tolerant of religious error? Why might this type of transformation take place? Do you know of others who have been overly harsh, who made healthy adjustments to become more merciful while still maintaining their convictions? Thoughts for prayer. To have the same enemies that God has. For strength in dealing with the enemies that most threaten us at various stages of our lives. To have proper attitudes towards those in religious error. To avoid the tendency to swing between being overly harsh and overly tolerant. End of chapter 8. Chapter 9. Who's the Enemy? Part 2. Perspectives of Those Who Are Younger. Some younger disciples, influenced by the Restoration Movement, have a difficult time understanding their parents' aversion to mainstream evangelicalism. When American culture is overrun with atheism, sexual perversion, and the slaughter of innocents, far from being our enemies, evangelicals are often allies in battling those evils. Most of the best books on apologetics are written by evangelicals like Paul Copan, William Lane Craig, Ravi Zacharias, and Lee Strobel. While their parents often argued with their Baptist friends in high school, teenage disciples today often see serious Baptist and Pentecostal teens as the only friends they have with high moral standards. Though we disagree in many areas with mainstream evangelicals, it's a fact that they have provided us with great spiritual blessings. I've noticed the difference in attitudes between older and younger disciples regarding evangelicalism in their responses to a popular preacher, Francis Chan, mentioned in chapter 4. He's the author of Crazy Love that sold 300,000 copies in the first year of publication. His newest book, Forgotten God, has also become popular in evangelical circles and is circulating among a number of young disciples. Chan is not only dynamic, but also extremely sincere in his desire to get away from the comfortable Christianity that is suffocating so many churches with deadening routine and accumulating materialism. He hammers away in his books against the common comfort zones and challenges those who claim to be followers of Christ to be led by the Spirit into a self-sacrificing dedication to serve God and others. His enthusiasm is contagious. However, Chan is wrong doctrinally on several important points, writing as if God illumines us in mysterious ways. In Forgotten God, he accepts the possibility that God speaks supernaturally through modern-day prophets. Older disciples who see doctrinal error as one of the big enemies facing God's people are alarmed at such teaching. Younger disciples, who tend to see Phariseeism and traditionalism as more immediate enemies, love Chan's blast against those evils and seem to overlook the danger of his subjectivism. Which is the greater enemy, Chan's belief in the possibility of subjective revelations or the comfortable Christianity he assails? The truth is that according to Christ's teaching, both are dangers. But those influenced by religious rationalism and younger disciples influenced by postmodern trends will tend to see Francis Chan in vastly different ways. Liberalism. The different packages of attitudes and practices that are associated with the term liberalism are of great concern to older conservative Christians because historically, loose attitudes towards the authority of the Scriptures have led to a watering down of convictions with the resulting loss of faith and declining influence. Exhibit A for conservative disciples has often been the Disciples of Christ denomination, a fading mainstream religious organization that historically descended from the influence of Alexander's teaching in his later years. 100 years ago, the disciples were much more powerful in their influence and numbers than their more conservative counterparts in known independent churches of Christ. However, the loss of conviction and compromise with worldly trends in religion, sociology, and science has left the denomination a shell of its former self. This is the long-term result of liberalism and its spirit of compromise. Even among slightly more conservative independent Christian churches that have some thriving local groups, entertainment-oriented worship styles are making strong inroads, and their teaching sometimes sounds like traditional Protestantism as they invite the lost to, quote, receive Jesus Christ into their hearts as personal Savior. Concerns about the leavening influence of liberalism, with its tendency to de-emphasize a strict construction approach to the Bible, make lessons on Bible authority a strong priority with disciples who believe in a rational approach to Bible study. However, lessons that emphasize the importance of having book, chapter, and verse to authorize our practices sometimes seem to stir little enthusiasm among younger disciples affected by postmodernism. What about the fact that different people interpret the Bible in different ways, they ask, forgetting that there are disastrously wrong interpretations out there? Institutionalism. Institutionalism was the big issue among known churches of Christ in the 1950s and in some places in the early 1960s. Institutionalism is seeing God's church as a network of congregations rather than saved individuals. The growing influence of that concept in the 1950s led to the insistence that loyal congregations of the network support parachurch organizations like orphans' homes, clinics, and Bible colleges and schools. Though for many, the primary problem was whether there was Bible authority for churches to send contributions to the Brotherhood institutions, the even more fundamental issue was whether God's church was a network of congregations that could collectively sponsor such institutions, or whether it is simply saved individuals that by definition can't have such adjuncts. Christians in my parents' generation suffered greatly in the 1950s and 1960s because of their opposition to institutionalism. Promoters of the institutions labeled them as antis, quarantined them, and belittled them. To be fair, some opponents of institutionalism were just as acrimonious and personal in defending their position as the promoters, but the latter had the numbers, the money, and the support of the most influential leaders at their disposition. My father lost meetings, preaching opportunities, and friends because of his opposition to congregational support of Brotherhood orphans' homes, colleges, radio programs, and other projects. Others were fired, mocked, and ridiculed simply because they couldn't conscientiously go along with the denominational machinery. Fast forward 50 years, and many young disciples have no memory of the battles over institutionalism, and know few people, if any, who suffered through them. It's difficult for them to see institutional concepts as a big enemy because, as in the case of evangelicals, they seem so insignificant when compared to the evils of our godless world. This indifference concerns many older disciples who in their lifetimes have seen great departures from the simplicity taught by Jesus, as mainstream churches have solidified their status as the Church of Christ denomination. In Latin America and other parts of the world, those taught by mainstream missionaries have taken institutional concepts to their logical conclusions and formed national Church of Christ organizations, complete with national officers, presidents, vice presidents, etc. In some cases, the organizations have used their legal status to try to bully independent disciples into submission. However, most young disciples in this country have never seen such excesses and therefore have difficulty seeing institutionalism as a big enemy. Not either or, but both and. What are the greatest spiritual enemies facing God's people today? Probably worldliness and lack of love. However, when looking at the greatest perceived enemies of many older disciples, false doctrines, liberalism, institutionalism, etc., versus those of younger Christians, traditionalism, lack of emphasis on grace, etc., which is greater? Of course, the truth is that all of the above are dangers to God's people. Perhaps the greatest danger is to focus on only one set of dangers. I remember expressing concern to a godly young Christian woman about a congregation that was allowing elements of entertainment-oriented worship into their services. She sympathized a bit, but then asked, "Which does God hate worse, clapping in rhythm with the singing, or dragging through a routine service with little enthusiasm?" Though I probably should have answered instantly, I hesitated a bit before responding correctly, "He would hate the routine worship given with little love." Isaiah, Amos, Malachi, and other Old Testament prophets would back me up on that point. Chapters 1, 5, and 1 respectively. Her point was that though I wasn't wrong to be concerned about one danger that usually concerns older disciples, I should be perhaps even more concerned with the evil that usually turns off younger ones. May God help us to focus on all evils that Satan uses to threaten us, not just those that are popular to complain about among our peers. Questions for thought. Number one, what are some ways that we have been blessed spiritually by those of mainstream religious denominations and others with whom we've disagreed? Number two, why is it important to be able to read books and watch videos produced by those with whom we disagree and be able to distinguish between the good and bad in those books or videos? What are some Bible points that back up that principle? Number three, if someone is too immature spiritually to be able to distinguish between truth and error, should they be reading or listening to writers and teachers who mix truth and error? Do you know of examples of those who have been led astray by error because they were unable to distinguish between it and truth? Number four, why do religious movements that lose their convictions tend to shrink and eventually die? Number five, why do so many never see the inherent dangers of systems like institutionalism? Why is it important to educate ourselves about the consequences of unbiblical concepts like institutionalism? Thoughts for prayer. Thankfulness for the valuable Bible material, hymns, and examples of courage that have come to us from people with whom we've disagreed. Wisdom to distinguish between the good and the bad in the writings of such people. Strength to avoid the debilitating loss of conviction. End of chapter 9.